Amen. Thank you, Draco. I appreciate that. Draco, you married? Are you? 17 years. Well, amen. Well, I wouldn't want to be your wife, because I bet when you kiss her, you blow her head off, huh? Oh, I'll tell you. I never seen a guy could hold a note as long as Draco could. He holds a note longer than the First National Bank. You know that? Well, what a blessing, anointing on his message. And I hope you buy tape or a CD. I hope you do that before you leave. It's always good to be here. Of course, you know, preachers, they're just glad to be anywhere. But I really am delighted to be here. I didn't think you treated me very well with this sleet and ice. I know you all are still mad at us in Florida for the recount, but that's no reason to take it out on us and the weather. It's good to be with Dr. Patterson, of course, and the great people here. I look forward to having QC on Magnolia Hill in just a few moments, and being with Miss Dorothy, and that's always a treat. I don't know if you know this or not, but Miss Dorothy loves bargains. Did you know that? She loves bargains, yard sales, anything that's a bargain, she loves. She wouldn't even have married Dr. Patterson if he wasn't half off. Did you know that? Hey, do you know why you have chapel? You know why that God even allows on the seminary campus? It's to restoke the fire. Well, you're turning to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to bear with me. I have never preached this message. I didn't come here to entertain you. I did not come here to just pull out a canned sermon for you. I've tried to get along with the Lord to say, Lord, what do these men and women need? And while you're turning to Revelation 2, I'm reminded that chapel is a lot like the guy who was the district sales manager for Zippy Dog Food. He thought if he could just get all of the salesmen together in a room, he could get them all fired up. And I'll tell you something, they would go out and sell more dog food than they've ever sold in their career. And so that's what he did. He got them all together. And he asked a rhetorical question. He didn't expect the response that he got, but he asked it anyway. And he had all these salesmen in this hotel lobby, and he says, I want to ask you a question. Who's got the greatest dog food in all the company? And they screamed out, Zippy Dog Food! Zippy Dog Food! He went, boy, this is working. This is pretty good. He said, and who's got the best sales force in all the world? They said, Zippy Dog Food! Zippy Dog Food! He said, and who's got the best packaging in all of the business? They said, Zippy Dog Food, Zippy Dog Food. He said, then let me ask you a question. How come out of 19 dog food companies, we're number 17? And it got deathly quiet. Finally, a first-year salesman in the back shouted out, because the dogs don't like it, that's why. You know, sometimes that's the kind of way it is. A pastor, you say, who's got an inerrant Bible? They say, we do. Who's got a great gospel story? We do. Well, then tell me something. How come it takes so many of us to reach so few of us? It could be the dogs don't like it. But it could be something else. The church at Ephesus was a church that you would have loved to be known as their pastor. It was located in a seacoast town. Many ships came into Ephesus from all over the world. It was a cosmopolitan area. It was very prosperous. The church had a great history. The Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 16, as he ministered there for 3 years, he said, I will tarry still at Ephesus until Pentecost. And he told him the reason why. He said, there's a great door of opportunity open to me, and there are many adversaries there. What he's saying is his ministry and your ministry and our ministry will always be filled and balanced with blessings and burdens, and Paul had them both. Apollos preached here. Timothy preached here. John preached here. But 30 years after the Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus writes this church a letter. And he writes it not only to them, but he makes it applicable to us today. He says, he that hath ears, let him hear. Obviously, you have ears. That's not what he's talking about. He says, hear what the Spirit of God may want to say to you today. In this letter, he talks to them and he qualifies himself by saying that he has been walking in the midst of this church. He writes them because it's not something that he's heard. It is something that he has seen. It is something that he observes. And he writes to the pastor of the church. He tells them that he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is one of them. That tells us that our Lord is active. It tells us that our Lord is moving. It tells us that our Lord is blessing. He is examining. He is touching. He sees it firsthand. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your ministry. And in this letter, he does three things. He commends them. He condemns them, and he corrects them. Years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, there was a denominational worker that worshiped in a church outside of Nashville, but worked there in Nashville. He took his shirts to the cleaners one day, and when he dropped off his shirts, he noticed when he picked them up that afternoon that they weren't exactly how he liked them. He went back and he said, I said heavy starch. Is there a problem here? They said, no sir, I'm sorry. If you said heavy starch, we thought we put heavy starch in them, but listen, we'll redo them. You can pick them up tomorrow, first thing. He picked them up, and on his way, he reached back and he felt those shirts, and he thought to himself, they don't get it. And they went back and they said, I said heavy starch. They said, we're sorry, we really are. We'll do the best that we know how, and this afternoon you pick them back up. It was on a Tuesday, and that evening he went to his church for their Tuesday night visitation. He picked up a card. He noticed the name of that card. He went to the Minister of Education. He said, hey, do you know this guy? He said, yeah, I know that guy. He said, does this guy know me? He said, yes, he does. He was the owner of the cleaners. He said, what does he think about me? And this is what he said. He said, well, he thinks the most important thing in your life is how your shirts are done. Can I ask you a question this morning? What do people think is the most important thing in your life? To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You have found them liars. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. And you have not become weary. He first thing in this letter begins to commend them. And he commends them for three things. He commends them, first of all, for their duty. He says, I know your works. He said, I know you're involved. I know you're a serving Christian. I know your labor. Literally, I know your toil. That word means to labor to the point of exhaustion. I know that you come to chapel today tired. You serve. You sacrifice. You've gone beyond the call of duty. I know your patience. Literally, I know your perseverance. You're not only sacrificing, you're not only serving, but I could characterize your life by being steadfast. You're in it for the long haul. You're not just a Johnny-come-lately. You're not an Alka-Seltzer Christian, just plop, plop, fizz, fizz when you go into the water. You're not going up like a rocket and coming down like a rock. You're in this thing. You're in it for the long haul. And he commends them, and he commends them for their duty. But he also commends them for their doctrine. And he says, I know that you do not bear those who are evil. He says to them, you're a separated believer as well. You're not just serving, you're not just sacrificing, you're separated. You do not condone evil. You do not tolerate sin in the church. You do not condone wrong living. Folks, I'll tell you, there's a movement, it seems like, in today that if we try to do as much as we can to reach a crowd without offending them, that will never work if you preach the Bible. The moment you open up the Bible and say, take God's word, you've offended somebody. And it is not popular to preach on alcohol. It is not popular to preach on gambling. But if you are a man of integrity, a man of your word, you will preach that. Let me tell you, you better preach that. I'll tell you why. Because they will join your church if you don't. And then God one day is going to convict you. And you're going to say, I think I need to start preaching. And when you start preaching, you'll have a church full of those social drinkers. And they will run you out. So you might as well just go ahead and clear the path right away and say, this is who we are. Now listen, you can be conservative and not be mean. You don't have to be mean-spirited about it. But you can say, this is who we are. This church here was a church that was pure in their doctrine. They didn't alter their doctrine to fit people's behavior. And he commends them. He commends them for their doctrine. He commends them for their duty. He commends them for their dedication. He says to them, you've labored for my name's sake. You've not become weary. You're steadfast. You suffer. You serve. You sacrifice. You're separated. You're all of the things that I want you to be. I'll tell you, if this is a church you would want in your association if you were a director of missions. This is a church that you'd like to hang with. They've got duty, they've got doctrine, they've got dedication, they've got activity, they've got integrity, they've got orthodoxy. They serve, they sacrifice, they suffer, they seem like they're all okay. But I want you to know something. He says, I only have one problem. And I want to tell you, maybe the reason God has brought you to chapel today in the sleet is to tell you this. I love you. And I know who you are. And I know that you're in it for the long haul, and I know that you've got duty, and you've got doctrine, and you've got dedication. But I want you to notice he says something. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. They don't have a duty problem. They don't have a doctrine problem. They do not have a dedication problem. They have a devotional problem. Now, if God was grading on the curve, that'd be all right. And it's almost something in you'd like to say, well, you know, God, I'm doing five things pretty well. But what Jesus is trying to say to you and I today is this. It's real possible. Some of you are tired. And you've been going at it hard. And you've got duty. And you've been busy. And you have a heart for God. But I've got some against you for one reason. We don't meet together like we used to. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You can backslide with a Bible under your arm. Studying Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology, and pastoring a church. It wasn't that they weren't working. It wasn't that they didn't love him. They did love him. They just didn't love him first. He's not suggesting that they have no love for him at all. That's not what he's trying to say. He said, you don't have first love for me, which brings up a great question for us today. What is first love? I think it's passionate. I think it's permanent. That's what I think it is. It's the kind of love that you have and you had when you first met your wife before she became your wife. Guys, you remember those days? You fell in love with her. It was no problem to stay up talking to her till 2 o'clock in the morning. You would go sleepless, go to work the next day. She occupied your mind. It was a passionate thing. It dominated your time. It dominated your energy. It dominated your finances. It was always, always, always on your mind. You wrote her notes. You read her notes. You would write in your journal, and you would read her letter over and over and over again because it was passionate. She couldn't go to the door without you first being there to open it up for her. You remember those days? Now she's lucky to get in before you drive off. And there's a difference. You shaved. You smelled nice. You wore nice clothes. Look at you now. Hardly ever shave. Wear clothes with holes in it. Your idea of a night out is like kids and you going to the Golden Arch Supper Club and McDonald's, and that's a night out. And you know what? Your wife won't tolerate that very long. No, don't get me wrong. Some of you are doing the things that you've always done in your marriage. You're fixing things. You're being very dutiful. But there's no passion. There's no fire. You've left first love. A great commentary on this passage of Scripture is Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. You need not turn to it. It's just an illustration, but it's a good one of Mary and Martha. They're sisters, but they're very, very different. They invite Jesus over for a meal. The Bible says that Martha welcomes him into the home. There's just four of them. It kind of gives us the appearance that Martha's the one that welcomes him into her home. It's her home. And she looks up. She's busy. She's baking. But the longer she's in the kitchen by herself, she starts to boil. And she looks up, and there's Mary at the feet of Jesus. She's evangelically ticked. And she comes into Jesus and says, "Jesus." In fact, what she says is, "Lord," and then she proceeds to tell him what to do. You don't tell him Lord and then tell him what to do. Said, "Jesus, dare you let this woman stay here?" Now, she's not talking to Mary. She's only talking to Jesus. She's mad at Mary. You can understand. "Lord, don't you care that Mary is here and I'm in the kitchen and it's hot and I am busy and I am baking and I'm by myself? Command her, tell her to come in and help me." "Jesus, you think that meal's being cooked by itself? Do you smell that chicken? It's not being cooked by itself. Command her to get in the kitchen." You know, every time you meet Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Do you notice that? Now, you got to have a balance. It's not all Mary and none Martha and all Martha and no Mary. There's a balance in the spiritual life. And she gave Jesus a piece of her mind. Now, she shouldn't have done that. She should have kept it for herself. She couldn't afford to give any of her mind up, but she did. And she says, "Tell Mary to get in the kitchen." Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." You got to be real careful when Jesus says your name twice. Do you know that? He says, "You are cumbered about with much serving." That word cumbered is an interesting word. It means you're distracted. It means you're pulled in all directions. Some of you today are pulled in all different directions. You've got work, you've got church, you've got school, you've got your wife, you've got your kids, you've got your softball team. How in the world did that get in there? And you're going all different directions. And instead of handling work, Martha notices something. Work is handling her. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, I know you. I know your fears. I know your frustrations. I know your failures." Did you know that Jesus knows when your work ceases to become a delight and starts to become a drudgery? Do you know Jesus knows that? Don't get the idea that Mary wasn't doing anything. Because verse 39 of that chapter of Luke 10, it says, Mary, who also was at the feet of Jesus. Martha in the kitchen, Mary, who also, she was doing something too. But he said, Martha, Martha, Mary's chosen the best part. Martha, I don't want you to do so much for me that it negates a relationship with me. That's what he's saying. In the Western culture, what we do with our spouses is we date to marry. In the Bible, we marry to date. And yet it's like catching a trolley car. Why do you chase a trolley car when you've caught it? And so what can happen in our relationship with our spouses is exactly what can happen in our relationship with Jesus. And we replace passion for performance. And we replace duty for devotion. Now make no mistake, Jesus is not suggesting that you choose between duty and devotion. What he's suggesting is you do not replace duty for devotion. That's what he's saying. It is impossible for you to love passionately and not work. But it is possible for you to work and not love passionately. Worship is a natural outflow of our work for Jesus. And God is not asking you to give up your work because he understands that your work flows from your worship to Jesus. Jesus calms Martha. He corrects Martha. Did it help? I think it did. You find over in John chapter 12 and verse 2, there were 17 people that Jesus is with, and there are people who are eating, and the Bible says Martha serves, and there's no complaint at all from Martha. She can't do it with 4, 17, she's okay, because she's learned a lesson that God wants us to learn as well. It's passionate. It's permanent. When God said, have no other gods before me, listen to me. He was not saying, I want just a simple place in your life, and I want to be number one, and you can have some number twos and threes and fours gods in your life. That isn't what he's saying. What he's trying to say is, I'll have no other gods before my face. That means I not only want to be number one, I want to be number 46 and 47 and 48 and 75 in your life. I want to be first. And I've got something against you. And it is not that you're not working hard. It is because you've neglected to worship. Serious thing. See, if you want to know today whether you've backslidden, you just ask yourself the question, was there ever a time in my life that I loved Jesus Christ more passionately than right now? It's emotional. It's extravagant. And he commends them, and then he condemns them, and then he corrects them. And he says three words. Verse 5, he says, remember. Spiritual defection always starts with forgetting, doesn't it? Remember how it used to be. Remember from whence you have fallen. That word remember actually means to pause. It means to reflect. It means to ponder. It means take a trip down memory lane. Reflect on those days you had before, when you first started seminary, when you first got on this campus, when you said, man, 4 years of this, my Bible, my family, Jesus, chapel. Think about it. Take a trip. Before you knew Greek, before you knew how to preach exegetically, Dr. Patterson mentioned to you that I preach 6 times a week just in our church. I don't travel a lot. Number one, I don't get asked a lot, and that's okay, but I don't travel a lot. I'd rather be right there at home. Because the age of my kids and where they are in their stage of life, that is a priority for me. But I noticed something about my walk a few months ago. I noticed that I was short with my staff. I noticed that I was short with my wife. I noticed that I was short with my kids. I was short with leadership. Somebody said, "Pastor, you're tired." I'm gonna tell you, it wasn't tired. It was carnal. That's what it was. And I'd come to the place where preparing a sermon was taking priority over preparation of a heart. And you can do that in the ministry. And making calls and counseling takes priority over intimate relationship with Jesus. He says, remember. I invite some of you today to just to remember. Some of the professors here, remember. Remember what it was like when you went to seminary. Remember what it was like when God called you to preach, and you were the most shocked of all that God would call you to preach. God would call you to ministry. God would call you to labor. God would call your family. You remember those days? The first time you did a funeral and somebody tried to pay you, and you said, "Pay? You kidding me? Pay me to preach a funeral?" You'd do a revival and say, "Listen, we want to give you something." You say, "Get for preaching the gospel? Man, I ought to be paying you." You remember those days? And then after a while, you got your first church and you did a funeral. You did, yeah, I know you did. And you walked to your car, and on your way to the car, you looked at that check. You said, $50? What in the world? These cheapskates, man, what happened? What happened? You remember when God told David he couldn't build the temple? And God said, "Now, Nathan, you got to tell David something for me. You got to tell him, I know David, I know who you are. I knew you when you were following sheep, not even leading sheep." That's a tough place to walk, by the way, when you're following sheep. You got to watch your step. He said, "I knew you then. I knew you then. I knew when you were nothing, David." Remember. And then he says something else. He says, repent. That word metanoia is the word that means change your mind with the goal of reversing your direction. Now, folks, listen to me. The last time I checked, the only thing you were told to repent of is sin. So guess what? Leaving your first love is sin. I wonder how many of us today are in sin because we've left our first love. And God says, reverse it. Come back home. You can always tell on the interstate when you're going the wrong direction because you're looking for the first exit. And some of you right now in your hearts, if you were given an option, you'd exit out of here. That's a sign. It's difficult in the church where you labor and you'd like to exit. And the first thing God calls you to do is to get off that off ramp, at that confession ramp, if you will. Get back over the overpass. Get back on the interstate of restoration and repentance and go the other direction and go home. You ever noticed when you go on a long trip, have you ever noticed that when you come home, it took seemed like less time, even though it was the same mileage, less time coming home than it was leaving and going to the place where you went. Do you know why that is? Because there's no place like home. And what God is calling you to do today, some of you, is just to repent. It's not theology, it's neology. It's going back home. And then he says, repeat. Do the first works. Get back to the fire. Stay close to the fire. Is that love that you've got today for Jesus so passionate that the temperature's high that it kills germs, or is it lukewarm? I'll tell you how serious it is. He closes out by saying, if you don't, I'm going to quickly come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. And it is so critical that Jesus will walk out on you. You ever counseled with a wife who said, you know, Pastor, he's not a bad guy. I mean, he's not doing anything really, really bad. I just can't stand living with him anymore because it's all duty and it's no devotion. It's all performance and it's no passion. And I'm walking out. What Jesus is saying is not he'll walk out of your life. What Jesus is saying is I'll take the witness that you have in that church and that community. I'll go somewhere else. It's devotional. You can know this Bible. And don't get me wrong, I am an inerrantist. I believe the book is inspired from cover to cover. There are days I think this cover is inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's the full plenary word of God. But the purpose of this book is so you could know the God who wrote this book. Wouldn't it be silly to go into a restaurant and look at the menu and memorize the menu and quote it to the waitress when she got there and then walk out without ever eating and saying, well, that's a wonderful meal. The purpose of the menu is to enjoy the food at the restaurant. God says, remember. God says, repeat. Repeat. Go back to the first work. Your first labor. Come back home. Come back home. So Pastor Ken, how do you do that? Sometime today you get alone with him. And you say, God, I don't know when this all started. And I know you haven't moved for me. My devotional life has just been work. And talking about you to other people somehow lost its glitter. And I've been caught up in papers, and I've been caught up in reports, and I've been caught up in tests. And I have forgotten that you called me here to etch your presence in my life so that when I got in a pulpit, when I got in a church, they would know the most important thing in my life is you. He that hath ears. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.